We're in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and James offers a warning. He says, not many of you should become teachers. So what I would like you to be thinking about in the back of your mind as we read this text and discuss it, and some commentators disagree with this, but James, in my mind and in my opinion, he couches this whole discussion that follows under the heading of Christian teaching in the church. So keep that in mind as we read this section. Be thinking to yourself, how does this relate to the topic of teachers in the church? And if you think that James is just using this as a springboard, that's fine. You're in good company. Perhaps the whole section we're about to read does not reflect on what James has to say about teaching within the church, but I think that it all goes together. And so that's what I'm going to present this morning. But let's read this section in James. We are discussing wisdom, and I'm calling this one the wisdom of taming the tongue. We're talking about biblical wisdom. We're talking about the tongue, the famous discussion on the tongue being, it can be used to bless or to curse. It can be harmful or beneficial. So this is what we're talking about. I'm calling this the wisdom of taming the tongue. And we're starting in James chapter 3 in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. That's our text for this morning. Probably all of you are fully clear on what James means by this, but I have questions. So, that is, of course, a joke. Any of you have questions or comments or observations on this text? It's perfectly clear.
I'm just kind of curious what you think about it. Is that primarily a warning against false teaching?
Is it a warning against false teaching? I think so. I think the whole section has to do with teaching. That's what I'm saying. It has to do with what we might call the office of teacher in the Christian church. So anybody who would aspire to be a teacher in the church. And the warning is that as a teacher, you could be teaching something that is potentially deadly to the congregation. And when I say deadly, I don't mean necessarily something that will immediately kill people. Just as we see that when God said in the Garden of Eden, if you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. He had a specific meaning. And the meaning that we would recognize from that is a spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God. Because the rest of the narrative demonstrates they did not immediately physically die. And so what we see here, I think, is that some of the teaching in the church is spiritually deadly. In other words, false teachers will be teaching the congregation to believe something and put something into practice that is not actually Christian. And you all are familiar with this today. There is no lack of false teaching or false teachers within the church. They're in the church. That's what Peter told us. The opponents are inside the church. It's easier to fight an enemy that's outside of the church. But I think James is talking about those within the church. And so here's what I think. I think the context of all of this discussion of the tongue, taming the tongue, is in relation to the internal situation in the church, false teaching, and the way that believers are relating to other believers. Because we need to temper some of what James says here with the rest of the witness of Scripture. For example, James is telling us that with our tongue, we can both bless and curse. And that this is essentially hypocritical for us to do. How can you bless God your Father in one breath and then curse somebody who's made in the image of God in the next breath? Now, there's no indication when James says that this is a blessing or a cursing of either a believer or non-believer. So the question is it a legitimate believer behavior to curse the wicked? Is that a legitimate biblical behavior to curse the wicked? It would seem from what James says that the answer is no. He says this ought not be so. You can't bless God the Father and then turn around and curse a human being.
Well, it seems to me that it's God's prerogative to curse,
okay,
not people's prerogative.
God's prerogative. Yeah. I fully agree with you that it is God's prerogative. But I would say we've got examples in Scripture of Old Testament authors, prophets, that are pronouncing curses on humans. You've got this very prominently in the Psalms. David, in one breath he says, Lord, my enemies, they are surrounding me, would you judge them? And then in the next breath he says, I praise you, O Lord. And then you've got the same on the lips of Jesus. Particularly, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 23. If any of you have not recently read Matthew chapter 23, I would recommend that you read Matthew chapter 23, particularly because Jesus is preaching against religious hypocrisy in Matthew 23. So, lest any of us puff ourselves up with pride and think that, well, we are so spiritual and we are so holy that our behavior is above reproach, I would say read Matthew chapter 23 and be very careful. I would say we need an attitude of humility, specifically regarding our religion and our holiness. So it's a good practice. It's a good spiritual discipline to remind yourself of Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. But I will again reiterate, Jesus in the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees is regularly cursing the scribes and the Pharisees for their wickedness and then turning around and blessing God. You see the same thing on the lips of Paul. Paul saying anyone who would preach another gospel that is different than the gospel we presented to you, let that person be accursed. But he's got in the same letter blessings of God. And so we need to temper our understanding of what James is saying here with our understanding of the rest of Scripture, where having simultaneously a blessing and a curse on the lips is actually biblical. And I do agree that this whole thing needs to be understood under the umbrella that blessing and cursing is God's prerogative. It is God's prerogative. But what we as the church need to understand is that there is wicked behavior out there that must be condemned. And we as the church fail regularly to call it out. Why? We've been told that we must not judge lest we be judged. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been told here that we must not have a blessing and a curse in the same breath, according to James. And so we are afraid to call out evil. The church is afraid to call out evil. Not only that, it's not only that our scriptures, as Christians, these are our scriptures, they are used as weapons against us. We are attacked regularly. The attack might go something like this. Aren't you a Christian? Well, yes, I am a Christian. So how come you don't follow the words of your Lord Jesus as he presents in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies? So you are attacked and you're immediately on the defensive and you're kind of off-footed as you're attacked because in your mind you're thinking to yourself, well, you're right. That is what the Lord Jesus says. I should do that. I should love my enemies and bless those who persecute me. I should be doing that. So you're caught off-footed. What you need to understand is that the person that is using this kind of an attack against you is a snake. This person is an enemy. This person is an instrument of Satan, throwing scripture at you. Now what kind of a context are we in? We're in the kind of a context where Jesus is sparring with the devil himself. He's throwing scripture in Jesus' face and Jesus is saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship him only. You see, your opponents are using your religion, your spirituality, your scriptures against you, putting you off-footed, putting you on the defense, and making you question what you actually believe. The scripture nowhere says that you cannot call out sin for sin, that you cannot call out evil for evil, you cannot call out wickedness. Yes, you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, but you are also to call out wickedness and expose it. And this is something that the Christian church just very often we don't do. So, these words, yes, I would agree. These words, I think, James is applying to the context of a family meeting. This is for the gathering of believers. This is what James is saying. In your midst, brothers and sisters, you should not be behaving this way. You should not be in one breath praising God and then in the next breath cursing your brother. Christian to Christian is what is going on here. Now, I have told you in the past, I regularly have a prayer that I pray, which I think is quite biblical. And that is, Lord, I pray that you would bring swift destruction on the heads of those who are wicked, who are attempting to destroy your children. Swift destruction. I pray you would judge them harshly. And I pray that you would exalt the righteous. I pray that you would cause wickedness to be destroyed and righteousness to prevail. This is quite a biblical prayer, in my opinion. But would this go against what James is teaching here? You cannot in one breath praise God, and then in the next breath, curse someone who is made in the image of God.
That's not really a curse, though. You can pray to God and ask for justice, and that's not a curse.
When I pray to God and I ask for judgment or justice, I am relying on Him as the righteous judge. And it's still His prerogative to execute said justice on the land. What I pray for above all, rather than judgment and wrath being poured out on the wicked, I pray that they would actually repent. And I hope you pray that too. That is a way that you can bless those who curse you or who persecute you. Lord, would you show this person the error of their ways and bring them to the point of repentance? That's a great prayer to pray. And it's biblical. And it's in line with what James is saying here, I think. But to pray that God judges wickedness, totally biblical. And not in contradiction to what James the elder is teaching here. Great question. I do think that this is applying to the role of teaching within the church, which, as many of you know, there is so much potential for somebody who gets into a teaching position, whether the pulpit or any other kind of teaching position in the church, and to lead those people astray, to lead them to destruction. And Jesus has harsh words for anyone who would do that. Any other questions, comments? Concerns, observations. We've already got some great content to discuss. These passages are hard to teach on because they're quite controversial and they're quite abrasive. If your conscience is not pricked by the content of what the Lord Jesus is saying or what James is saying, then you're doing it wrong. This is content that should be convicting. I'm convicted. I wanted to entitle this message, Watch Your Mouth. But I decided for the much more tactful title. Watch your mouth. Watch what you're saying. And we do. We need to. We need to watch our mouth. And what we're saying. Any other questions, comments, observations, concerns? James is also teaching wisdom. Remember that. This is wisdom. We would consider this New Testament wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature provides a general foundation for the wise way to conduct your life as you follow the Lord. It is not strict do's and don'ts. It's not a list of commands that must be strictly adhered to. And even remember, I had this conversation with Dwayne several weeks back, even remember that the word Torah itself does not mean law, per se, as we might consider a law code. And I don't know how familiar any of you are with law code, whether contemporary. Anybody ever try to read the law? Recent? Like, it's written in an alien tongue. It's not comprehensible unless you have parsed every single letter of the text. It is wholly alien to the regular way that human beings communicate, in case you are not aware of that. Law, in my opinion, has become a weapon to be used against common people, and it's a crime. It is a crime what has been done to you in the name of justice under the law. But the law as it stands today, it's a list of here's what you can do, here's what you can't do, here's what you can do, here's what you can't do. And it's all parsed out. There's volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of what is considered today contemporary law. Ancient law is similar, but different in that it is able to be understood by the common person. Why? Because the common person needs to understand if they've broken the law, how have they broken it? And so the biblical writings say of Moses in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, it's understandable by the common man or woman. Similarly, something like what Deuteronomy has been compared with, the Code of Hammurabi. It is able to be understood by the common person. And so it is not alien to the way that human beings should be running society. But biblical wisdom, though, is not a list of do's and don'ts. And I would argue that the Torah of Moses is similarly not a list of do's and don'ts. It's biblical wisdom. It is a set of guidelines. It is the realm within which we operate. It is not a strict, hard and fast, this is how it must be done and this is how it must not be done. There are some commands that we would consider to be within biblical law that must not be transgressed. You shall have no other God, the Lord God says. You shall have no other God. Yes, that must be obeyed. But the book of Deuteronomy is an excellent example of what I'm talking about because it takes that command from the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it expands it and it says, this is what this means. And so I'd love to talk to you more about that topic if you're interested in that. But biblical wisdom is a set of guidelines. And then it's explained, this is what this means. So the springboard that got us into this topic of wisdom is when you face trials, you need to pray for wisdom. So here's the wisdom. Not many of you should become teachers. That's the wisdom. This is an explanation of what James already said. When you face trials, seek wisdom. The wisdom is tame your tongue. And don't all of you seek to be teachers. Because there is great potential for a lot of damage to be done in the congregation if a lot of you should seek to be teachers. So we can talk more about that as we get further into this topic. Any other questions, comments, observations? Go ahead.
I'm just curious to what extent do you think he's just talking about actual literal curses? Because my first impression was more about just avoid hateful language.
Okay.
But that's because I never think about literal curses.
Yeah.
Modern day, so.
And we don't often consider what is a blessing and what is a curse. For example, until really just a few years ago, I had never really considered, what does it mean to bless someone? You could be at the grocery store and you might say something like, God bless you. You know, and that's that is a biblical blessing, of course, but to sing praises or blessings over someone, to really request that God would overabundantly provide for them, bless the work of their hands, give them prosperity, things like that. These are things that typically we don't really do. Again, a lot of people will just say, hey, God bless you, and then move along. But you walk up to your neighbor and you say, I pray that God would just give you so much abundance. That God would bless you in your job, that God would bless you in your family, that God would bless you in, let's say, in your garden. We've been talking about gardening. That God would bless you in your finances and your bank account, that God would bless you in your work and your vocation. How many have done this? It would be kind of weird for you to do that. Walk up to your neighbor and just say, you know, maybe... You know, people are a lot of folks are buying chickens these days. A lot of folks are doing chicken coops, and I've driving down 17th Street. I'm encouraged, brothers and sisters. I'm starting to see garden boxes in people's front yards. This is a good thing. But, you know, if I were to drive around the block and park the car and then walk over and just lay my hand on this person and say, may God increase the fruit of the soil and give you blessings and prosperity. This would be weird. This would be really weird in our society because we just don't do this. And the fact that we don't typically walk around blessing people also makes the idea of a curse to be kind of incomprehensible for us as well. We don't understand what a curse is because we don't understand what a blessing is. And the curse would be the opposite of the blessing. I pray to the Lord God that this land would be desolate. I pray that you would have struggles and that you would have trials and that you would not have success in the work of your hands. And I pray that your house would burn down and that your family... I'm serious now. So when we think about, in our contemporary culture, curses, we think of bad words that you might say or bad words that you hear on TV. That's not what the biblical authors mean by a curse. To say a bad word can have a connotation of cursing someone. For example, and excuse my language, but if you were to say something like, damn you, that's a curse. And the request is that the Lord God would damn the person to hell. That's the request. So that's a biblical curse. But if you were just to use, you know, a naughty word, a dirty word that ought not to be said. And there are plenty of those that float around all the time, by the way. Even in a Christian household. they happen. But unless you are wishing harm on the person that you're asking God to be the executor of the harm, that is a curse. Now, if you're familiar with Harry Potter or... you know, witchcraft, Wiccan, or, you know, whatever they want to call themselves these days, you can curse somebody, but it's not by the power of God. The biblical curse is by the power of God. God, would you make this land desolate? Would you destroy this person and their life and their livelihood? Would you destroy their livestock and their crops? And would you destroy their finances and bring the person to ruin? That's a curse. It's a biblical curse. But in witchcraft, who are you petitioning to execute the curse? Satan and the demons. If you you know, if somebody curses an object, for example, they'll put a curse on an object, say like a stone or something. And then if this stone makes it in some way into someone's garden or into their home, then the curse that's put on the stone, perhaps who you're petitioning is the demons. Perhaps the demons will execute the curse on the person. And so that's that is demonic cursing. And I believe it's real. I believe it's very real. Oh, go ahead.
There's a lot of witchcraft going on, and there have been times where I just feel like as a Christian, just in God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, you know, push back these curses.
Absolutely.
Because it is strong.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's increasing daily. You know, the amount of wickedness in our culture and in our society. And I was talking about before we got started, you know, the LGBT movement and the push and the rainbows and transgenderism that's just rampant. And so it's constantly encroaching in this world on everything that in the past has been, we might say, consecrated or holy. We often don't think about things like holy ground. When's the last time you asked God to bless a piece of ground? When Kim and I moved into our current house, we painted the thing, a lot of the different rooms inside the house, for weeks before we ever moved in. And I went through every single room. And I prayed over that house. God, would you, if there's any wicked presence here, would you cast out the wickedness and would you protect the space? And I'm not going to say that every square inch of that place is protected. Obviously, I had a waterfall in my living room this last week. But as far as wicked, say, spirits, being able to use the space as a playground and to wreak havoc on, you know, the minds of my children or even our minds, for example, you can pray against that. God, would you protect this place? Would you protect this person? This is a request for blessing. The request for cursing is the opposite of that. God, would you remove protection from this person? Would you bring this person to destruction? This is a biblical curse. But I think when you ask God to be the judge over the situation, you are leaving him the prerogative. And let me be clear. You should definitely not be cursing your brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think that's what James is getting at here. But I do pray that God would stop in its tracks the encroaching of the wickedness in our culture and in our society, in the world.
Okay. So, go ahead. Question. So understanding what a biblical curse is.
Right.
Is there a valid place for Christians to do that to anyone?
I think so. For example, I recently saw a video, and this was a guy walking through Target. And if you don't know what Target is up to these days, they've got clothing for kids that will help them to present their gender as the opposite gender. And I'm going to just let you do the research on that and figure that out, whatever that means. I'll let you do that. I'm not going to describe it in detail. But this guy walking through Target, he grabbed a shirt, like a t-shirt, and he said, "Do you support this?" And he's talking to the workers at Target. And if I'm not mistaken, I just briefly kind of watched this video, and so maybe I missed it, but or maybe I misheard. But I'm pretty sure the woman said, "Well, I believe in Satan." And so he said, "So you don't have a problem with this?" And she said, "No, I don't have a problem with that." And then another guy came and said, "Hey, you need to get out of the store." And so what this guy said is, he said, "God is going to judge you. God is going to judge you for this. You better repent." Now, is that a curse? I think it's a proclamation of fact, not necessarily a curse. A curse may, you got to take it a few steps farther than that and say, "May the Lord damn you for this behavior." Something like that. That would be the curse. But you're asking the Lord to do it. I myself am hesitant to step into that realm. Like I said, my desire in this whole understanding of wickedness and evil in the world today is, I would pray, if I were to encounter someone and confront them, I would probably say something like, "You understand that what you're doing here is evil, wicked, sinful. You need to repent of this and turn to Jesus Christ." That's what I would say. In the moment, that's what I would say. That's not a curse. It's really a suggestion. I think for your eternal welfare, you should turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. It's an encouragement. But I would be very hesitant to step into the realm of "you'll be damned for this and I hope that you are." Something like that. That's the curse. And, you know, it's just a check in my spirit why I don't want to do that. And perhaps it is the understanding, it's humility. I'm not the judge. I'm not the judge. And I don't want to tell God what to do, but that's why I petition God. I ask God, "God, would you judge the sin? Would you judge the wickedness? Would you judge the sinfulness? And would you prosper the righteous?" That's my request regularly. Typically, that's how I ask God to intervene in the situation, because I think He is a God of justice and a God of righteousness, and so He sees what's going on. He's grieved by it, and He wants society to change. But I'm not the judge. It's God's prerogative to curse. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why the curses that we see in Scripture are done by prophets and apostles, the Lord Jesus himself. And so in the moment, the person that is issuing that curse is actually the Holy Spirit of God, who can do as he pleases because he is the sovereign Lord. So is it appropriate for Christians to do it? I would be cautious. I would be hesitant to step into that territory. But I am always ready to ask God to do it. To give him the prerogative and expect him to push back on the wickedness. So I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. This is good stuff. I may not have to preach a whole lot this morning. I've already been preaching. Any other questions or comments here as you see this text? Go ahead. As the government, as we understand it today, has clearly aligned itself with a pattern of behavior that is consistent with the worship of Satan, I would pray that they are convicted of this, that they come to the point of repentance, and that they change their ways, and they turn to Jesus. Pursue righteousness. That's what I would pray. And so this is regularly what I pray for our current situation, our current leaders. Huh? Yeah. Again, leave that to the Lord. The Lord will curse them in due time. It's his prerogative. But the hard thing, the difficult thing, and so let us be very clear here that the problem is not one political party. The problem is all those in high positions of political authority. It is all of them that are complicit with the evil that is currently taking place. And so I pray that God would judge them and that God would bring them to the point of repentance is what I pray. It's also, let's be clear, it's not just the government. The government facilitates wickedness, but it is not the cause of the wickedness. The government oppresses the citizens of this nation, but the government is not the final authority that is pushing, say, degeneracy or whatever it is. In other words, there's a power that is active behind the government officials that is empowering them to pursue this wickedness. And so, recall the words of the apostle Paul. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are demonic forces that are, the people are like puppets. And so the people are doing the will of their master, which the terminal point of that would be Satan. So we would pray, God, would you oppose this? Would you set up your angels to stop this? Would you bring this place back to a place of righteousness and holiness? And I think in a lot of ways, God is, he's moving, he's doing it. But sometimes the most wicked voices are also the loudest ones. And so it's very challenging when all you see on the news, all you see on the social media, all you see from the political speech, all you see, it's all just, there's just all bad. And so you feel surrounded on every side. But guess what? You're in good company because they crucified the Lord Jesus. But that wasn't the end. Okay? They stomped out the life of every apostle, but that wasn't the end. And so the story's not over yet. If I could encourage you to do anything, I would encourage you to do what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a speck that you feel you need to take out of your brother's eye, first take out the plank that's in your own eye. In other words, start with you. Start with you where you're at. Start with your own life, your own lifestyle. make changes, pursue holiness and righteousness, and then affect those around you. In other words, make disciples of those around you. And you push back on the darkness in that way. And over time, the church becomes an unstoppable force. So that's what I would say. Continue to pray for the people at the highest levels to repent. In my opinion, in my spiritual practice, I expect that they won't repent. Maybe I'm a pessimist. I think to myself, self, they will not repent. I say to myself, self, mind your own business. Mind your own property. Mind your own family. Mind your own job, your own workplace, your own situation. Unfortunately, here's where the conflict comes, is they just won't stop encroaching on you. And so at some point, you have to make some kind of a stand and you have to push back. What does that look like for you? I don't know. But we start with praying. We start with influencing our own situation and move from there. I can't tell you where else we go from there. What I do know is that God is doing some good in our midst. When we had this hailstorm, I'm vacuuming water out of the basement with my shop vac as fast as I could go. And Kim went to the neighbors to see if they were okay. I didn't even think about that. I was in the middle of vacuuming water. And Kim thought to herself, I think I need to go check on my neighbors. And that was a great thing that Kim did. This is what we do. This is how we behave. You take care of your own situation. You love your neighbor. And let the Church of Jesus spread like wildfire. That's what we do. And the church, it may seem like the church is losing power and losing any ability to affect the culture. And maybe that's true. But this people group that you're a part of changed the world. And we'll do it again. So all is not lost. All is not hopeless. There is plenty that we can do and plenty of time for us to do it. So focus on you, change your life and your lifestyle, and love your neighbors. That's my best recommendation. And I've got lots of plans for how myself to do that in the days ahead. I think part of the wickedness of our current government is with this guise of doing good in the world, they have to steal from you in order to do it. So the government might say to itself, we're so loving because we love people all over the world and we help people all over the world, but they stole your stuff to do it. Rather than letting you love and bless your neighbor, they're like, hey, I think we need your money so that we can fund this program in Africa or Asia or wherever it is, or in your own backyard. You know, with the nonsense that they're pushing in the schools and the libraries and that kind of thing. But they use your stuff to do it. So it's a facade. It's a lie. That's what makes it so sinister. You could, with your own resources, love your neighbor better than the government could love your neighbor. But they won't let you do it. They steal your stuff so you can't do it. What I would say is, do it anyway. And it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt because your funds started here, your funds are now here, but you're still going to love your neighbor. Do it anyway. Let your neighbors see you doing it anyway. Show them what the love of Jesus is like. And this is how the church is attractive. How people want to join it is by being loving despite the challenges, despite the difficulty. Do it anyway, I would say. Okay, well, probably most of what I have prepared we're not going to get to, which is okay because we've had a great conversation up to this point. But we're going to look at some of the words of the Lord Jesus here because we take our marching orders from Him. And so we start out here with wisdom in teaching. And where I will direct your attention here is first Matthew 23. I told you we were going there. I told you you should read it. If you have not yet read it, turn there now. We're going to read it. Matthew 23. This is Jesus' instruction to his followers regarding the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. The crowd is mixed, though. There's scribes and Pharisees in the crowd. So he's talking about them to his disciples, but he's speaking to the crowd and to his disciples. And Jesus says in verse 2, Matthew 23, verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus then proceeds to get into the woes that he pronounces on the scribes and Pharisees. And some of these, if they're not, a woe is a warning. Some of the warnings seem to turn into cursings. And so that's why I said that Jesus is simultaneously cursing the scribes and the Pharisees, but exalting God the Father. So in any case, that's one of the examples there. But Jesus, why does he say this? Why does he say, don't be called rabbi, you have one teacher. Don't be called master. Don't be called father. Why does he say this? By the way, I have two master's degrees, and so you could refer to me as master if you would like, but that goes against the words of the Lord Jesus here. Not sure why I got those degrees at a Christian school. Just saying.
You're making the point that there is no hierarchy among believers.
There's no hierarchy. There are positions of authority and positions of service in the church. Jesus has given the church the gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. That's from Ephesians 4. So there are positions of authority and teaching, but you're all on an even level underneath Christ. And so what precisely Jesus is preaching against is this attitude of arrogance or pride, even where, well, I have attained such and such a level, so you will call me such and such. You will call me rabbi. You will call me master or father. And Jesus is saying, I want all of you to be humble. And so I want all of you to be on the same level. I'm not entirely sure how exactly this fits with what James is saying. Not many of you should pursue the office of teacher or should desire to become teachers. But if someone desires to become a teacher, it's probably or it should be based on submission to the Lord. What do I mean by that? I'm sure you all have met people like this, but there are some people that are just itching to be in charge. They got the itch. I need to be on the elder board. I need to go to seminary so I can become a pastor, so I can become, you know, an apostle. You know, there's churches today that have apostles. Did you know that? There are people that are just itching for power and authority, and it's not just exclusive to the church. Probably the reason why it's not exclusive to the church is because this is a very human desire, a very human prideful desire. In my opinion, those who would be appointed to the position of teacher in the church are those who probably don't want the job. Did you all know that the first president of the United States did not want the job? Which is probably why he was the best suited to do the job. But today, it's like everybody wants it. It's glamorous. Everybody wants the job of the top dog, top authority. Everybody wants the glitz and the glamour. What I would say is it is those who do not want it, but are clearly called to do it, that should hold the position. How do you get to a place where the candidates are the ones who don't want it? I'm not entirely sure, but when I was in seminary, I told the Lord, try and do this and see where it gets you. I told the Lord, I don't want to be a pastor. And God said, you're funny. That's exactly what you're going to do. And then I think the next one was, I don't want to go to Idaho Falls. And God said, try me. Tell God what you don't want to do. But don't try and trick him either. If you're like, well, what I really would like is I would like a position, you know, somewhere in Europe, fairly affluent. Well, tell God I don't want to go there, right? I don't want to go to Switzerland, God. That would be terrible. But tell God what you don't want to do and watch him take you there. Why? Because he's stretching you and he's going to use you for his purposes. It's his prerogative, not yours. Craig Blomberg says, in the Christian church, teaching is not so much a privilege as a responsibility for which we will be held accountable. It's a calling. You know, the average tenure of a pastor these days is anywhere from 3 to 5 years. This is borne out by the statistics, the polls that are conducted of pastors. And it's kind of sad because to me that demonstrates that the majority of people who are in the pulpit are not there because they're called there. They're there because they want to be there. And then they quickly realize, ooh, I really don't want to be here. It's not a job that you aspire to. It's a calling. And the only way that you will succeed in staying there is recognizing that it's a call. And if it's a call, God will get you through it. And he will equip you to do it. It's similar for anything that any of you are called to. If you are trying to do something and it's of your own will and of your own power and your own strength, it will be challenging and you may very well quit and fail. But if God calls you to something, then there is no way that you can quit or fail. You'll be going against your own nature, against your own conscience, against your own mind and heart to quit or fail. It's not, in other words, it's not your will. It is God's will that is what matters here. Does that make sense? Yes, no, maybe so. I like that we started out talking about God's prerogative because in cursing, that certainly, we would say, falls under God's prerogative. In aspiring to an office within the church, that should absolutely fall under God's prerogative. It is ultimately that we want God's will done, and so it's not of our own will that we pursue something, or even that our enemies are cursed. It is God's prerogative. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Judged by who? There's two answers for this. The right answer is God, but the other answer is everybody. You know that everybody has criticism for a pastor. Being a pastor, it's really an interesting job. I've had quite a few jobs in my day. One of which I was a special operator in the Air Force. Nobody ever, except for my instructors, nobody ever told me how to do my job. I was attached to an Army Special Forces team in Afghanistan, and none of them ever dared tell me how to do my job. Why? Because every time I dropped a bomb, I was saving their lives, and they didn't have the slightest clue how to do it. Nobody ever told me how to do my job. I knew how to do my job, and I did my job. As a pastor, everybody tells you how to do your job. Every single person in the church has an opinion on how the job of pastor is to be done. And it is quite strange. I'm not sure all the vocations that you all are involved in, but imagine your job and any random person off the street coming into your workplace and telling you how to do your job. It's not fun, I promise you that. But everybody judges a pastor. And frankly, I've been there too. I think I judge every pastor I meet. As a matter of fact, I judge everybody I meet, but that's aside from the point. Every pastor is judged. When COVID hit, I made a decision in my own heart that I was not going to judge any of my fellow pastors. Nor am I going to judge any church members. If someone decided to wear a mask to church, if somebody decided not to attend church, if somebody decided that they were going to wear gloves and maintain 6 feet, whatever it was, I decided I wasn't going to judge. I have opinions on what should be done, and I have a conviction on what I will do, but I will not judge my brothers and sisters in ministry because I know what it's like. And I know everybody's judging me. So I was going to reserve that judgment for God. I'm going to pray for my fellow ministers, and I'm going to allow God to be the judge. And I decided not to judge any pastors. And it's something that I really need to continually keep in the back of my mind, not just with COVID, you know, that's long gone, but with really everything regarding church. I can disagree with what somebody is preaching or teaching, and I could even say that person is a false teacher, but the prerogative is God's, the judgment is His alone. And so I need to tame my tongue when I am discussing the work of my fellow pastors, ministers, teachers. That is a personal conviction that I need to have for myself. But I advise you to do similarly. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. This person exists only in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. This is what John the Apostle says about that. First John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here's the famous line that you probably have memorized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's John the Apostle. Is it possible for somebody to not stumble in what they say, to be perfect, and also have a bridle on their whole body? Is that possible? I don't think so. I don't think so. It is possible for one person, that is the Lord Jesus. But how is it possible for a person? Here's what Jesus would say. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. How can you tame your tongue? Only with God's help. It's not possible, according to you, your own wisdom and understanding, your own flesh, your own desires. It's not possible. So if you got a problem with your tongue, if you need to shut your mouth, and I do, trust me, I need to watch my mouth. With God, it's possible. With you, alone, not possible. With God, it's possible. There's one thing that James says here I really want to hit on. And so let's get there. We have two examples that James uses to illustrate the power of the tongue. And that power he shows by a horse. First, who here has ridden a horse or been around a horse? They are massive. Unless they're like a pony or like a miniature horse. But even a miniature horse, I mean, if a miniature horse runs up to you and wants you to move, you're going to move. I promise. Our friend Larry Cudmore, he has several miniature horses and they do what they want to do. If you grab them by the bridle, they're a little difficult to control, but a massive horse. You put a bit in its mouth and it'll go wherever you lead it. That's the power of taming such a massive, powerful creature by such a small thing. And the image of using the bit in the mouth is quite profound. But look at a ship as well. A ship is driven by the wind. That's what fills the sails. We're talking about sailing ships. But they're guided by a small rudder. Such a small thing can guide such a massive object. So James concludes here, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. We know that illustration around here. We are familiar with wildfires. And so he calls the tongue a fire in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. Now the word used here, this is important and I want to go here. The word used here is Gehenna. Does anybody know what Gehenna is? What is Gehenna? Hell. Hell is Gehenna. It's a symbolic place that it's a place that came to symbolize hell. In this case, Gehenna is hell on earth. Does anybody know what Gehenna is? Hell? Hell on earth, we might say. That might be a good translation for this word, Gehenna. Hell on earth. Gehenna is the name of a valley south of Jerusalem. Here is the Pool of Siloam. And there's a road here that goes up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so pilgrims on their way to the Temple of God would typically, no matter where they were arriving to the city, they would typically travel to the south to here. They would enter by the gate by the Pool of Siloam. They would ceremonially wash, and their first destination upon getting into the city of Jerusalem would be the Temple Mount. Wash, worship, then go about your business. Gehenna is this valley here. And in the Bible, this valley was a place where Baal worship was happening in Jerusalem. During the days of Josiah, Josiah is famous for tearing down the pagan altars. And what was going on in the valley of Gehenna was child sacrifice. The kings and the prophets and the people were burning their children to Moloch in the valley of Gehenna. So the word hell in the New Testament is literally derived from the worship of Baal by child sacrifice. It's hell on earth. This being said, I want to bring to your attention that there is upcoming, and so we're going to be telling you all about this in the days and weeks ahead. There is upcoming, we've mentioned it before, but it has been a long time we've been waiting for this. At least we're in the third year of waiting for this now. But Jim Caviezel, famous for depicting Jesus in The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Jim Caviezel has produced a movie in which he portrays Tim Ballard, who is fighting against child trafficking. And there is an organization that Tim Ballard has started. It is, I want to say it's called Operation Underground Railroad. O-U-R is the name of this organization. And the organization fights human trafficking. There is currently human trafficking going on all around the world, most specifically in the U.S. The current place where it is happening so prominently is the southern U.S. border. But make no mistake, it is happening in every city across this nation. Human trafficking, child trafficking. And we don't know what happens to all of these children. My kids were asking that the other day, my son Adam, he said, Dad, what happens when someone steals a child? I don't know. Not good things. Not good things. Anyway, the film is called The Sound of Freedom. And apparently it will be in the theaters July 4th weekend. We're going to go as a church. We're going to view this film. We're going to support the film. There are reasons that Jim Caviezel will not say why the film has been delayed for 3 years. He has hinted at it, but he won't say. But let's be clear that the reasons why the film is not able to be released, or has not been able up to this point to be released, is because of wickedness in high places. In any case, hell on earth was described in the Bible as people sacrificing children for prosperity, for affluence, for fertility, whatever the reason, sacrificing of a child for those reasons. That is what was described as hell on earth. And it's the word that the New Testament uses for hell. So I thought that that was very interesting. James closes this section with several examples. He says, all kinds of animals of the animal kingdom have been tamed. This should be embarrassing to us. The wild animals can be tamed, but your tongue cannot be tamed. Should be ashamed of that. We all should be ashamed of that. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What is that image? If you're sensing a recurring theme, I might describe the recurring theme as something like, it's Satan. What is a restless evil full of poison? We might say venom. It's a snake. The tongue is described here as a venomous snake that strikes and injects poison. With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Again, I think that James is saying this ought not to be done in the church. From the mouth come blessing and cursing. This is something that happens all through Scripture. I've got lots of notes on this here. If you're interested in that, come and see me and I can show you some of these notes. Blessing and cursing simultaneously is all through Scripture, but it is God's prerogative to judge His enemies and the enemies of His people. And so I will say that the majority of blessing and cursing happening side by side is in that context. The petitioner, say David, is saying, God, my enemies are surrounding me. Would you judge them? Would you destroy them? God, I will praise your name. This is frequent in the Psalms. It is a regular occurrence. James closes with the image of water. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is no, it does not. But then we have another image, and then back to the image of water. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What is James saying as we close? Using the image of water and fruit, namely a fig and a vine, or an olive tree. I think I've got a few places to take you here. One of the best places would be, where do you think this place is? The fig tree and the vine, fruit. There is the cursing of the fig tree. That's not where we're going. Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. James is talking about the words of the Lord Jesus here, I think. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from a thorn bush, or figs from a thistle? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. If we're talking about the church and we're talking about the aspiration to the office of teacher, we may be talking about false teachers or false prophets in the church. And James says, a good spring of water cannot produce salty water, nor can a fig tree, what does he say? A fig tree cannot bear olives, and a grapevine cannot produce figs. In other words, you will know the tree by its fruit. And you, brothers and sisters, as we have said, you will know those who are of the family of God, as well as those who are the enemies of God and the church, by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. The best wisdom and advice I could give right now, we're going into, like I said, it is Pride Month, which of course, pride in the eyes of God is a great thing. My best advice is to take care of yourself, take care of your house, take care of your own heart, and love your neighbor. But the church is continuously more and more assaulted every day by what I would describe as growing degeneracy. And those who are on the side of wickedness, you will know by their fruit. So James says, it could very well be false teachers within the church. James and the Lord Jesus, I think, would tell us what I've just told you. Focus on you. Focus on your own heart. Focus on your own family. Focus on your own group. You take care of you and love your neighbor. Let God sort out the rest. That might be the wisdom of not cursing. Let God sort out the rest. But friends, I don't know if I'm to go to, say, the farmer's market. I love going to the farmer's market. I don't know what to do when I take my kids there, because my kids are telling me, "Dad, that's the sign of God saying He won't flood the world." And I'm like, "Yes, you're right, but it has another meaning for them." And I don't know what to do with this. But again, like I said, take care of us. Take care of my own heart. Take care of my own group. We police ourselves first. We love our neighbor. And let God sort it out. I'm not sure what else to do or say. What I will plan to do is, anybody who wants to slap God in the face with a rainbow flag, they will not be getting my business anymore. That's what I will say. So I will vote with my dollars, as long as dollars are dollars. But aside from that, let the Holy Spirit guide you. I can't make decisions for you, but let the Holy Spirit be your guide. We will take care of us, and we will love our neighbors. But we do not have to participate in their degeneracy. That is one thing I would say very clearly. Any questions or comments as we close for the day?
I was just going to say, you know, listening to all this, particularly about this month that's coming up, sometimes it's like in our silence we've given them a voice.
Hmm.
And I'm kind of where you're at. So
I don't want to stand on a soapbox in the farmer's market. Maybe some people are called to that. I'm not called to that. But what I can do is teach my kids what message they're proclaiming, and we can, as a family, pray against it. But aside from focusing on me, I need to take care of the sin in my own heart first. So let me be clear. Pastor Bo has sin in his heart that he needs to take care of first. You heard it here first. Let there be no rumors. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. But I don't know how, aside from me taking care of the sin in my own heart, between me and the Holy Spirit of God, teaching my kids to follow God, I don't know what else to do. I can reject an ideology, but aside from that, I feel called to take care of my realm, my sphere. And I love my neighbors. So aside from that, I'm not sure what else Pastor Bo can do. I can preach God's word and teach my kids and love my neighbors. I'm going to love my neighbors this year by growing delicious food for you guys and bringing it to church. That's what I'm going to do. So in any case, that's all I've got this morning. We've got it's not just a month that's challenging. It's in your face 24/7 now. And so we need godly wisdom to know what to do and how to proceed. But any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for wisdom. And there are so many ways in our current lives, our current culture, our current country, situation, politics, all these different things, Lord, we just, in so many ways, don't know what to do. How do we move forward? How do we love our neighbors but reject a sinful lifestyle and ideology? God, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would help us to clean house first, take care of ourselves, and influence our own sphere with your word and with righteousness. God, we pray that as we go from here, what would characterize us as the church is our love for one another, our love for you, and our care for one another. We pray that you would grow your church, that you would be attracting others who don't know you to your church, the body, and that you would in this way grow your kingdom. We pray that you would do this work, use us as your instruments, and we pray that you would equip us and empower us in the days ahead to be your witnesses. We thank you so much for this calling, and above all for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.